Good morning. I trust that you are all prepared for your two-hour sermon. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The symbol of the Christian faith has been and always will be the cross. Now, we would do well to remember that the cross, at least in the first century, didn't have the contemporary appeal that it does today. For most, the cross almost has a fashion sense to it. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' time. Instead, the cross was the means of execution for the enemies of Rome. It has been rightly said then that the electric chair is the modern equivalent of the cross of antiquity. Which means that if you were not a Roman citizen and if you were committed of capital punishment, then you would find yourself pinned on a cross, much like Jesus, much like the two criminals that were executed next to him. But as Christians, we treasure what took place on that cross, don't we? Because it was on the cross, in the pouring out of the Father's wrath upon his Son for sin, that salvation was accomplished for sinners like you and I. It was on the cross where Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. We are told that on the cross, Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18. And why did Jesus endure the cross? Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? Well, 1 Peter 3:18 continues and answers that question in this way, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That God and man would be reconciled, that God and man would be made friends through the cross of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, as John 1:1 identifies him, humbled himself by taking to himself human nature. God became a man and he died on a cross. That is what Philippians 2:8 says. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I noted several weeks ago, the eternal Son of God came from heaven to the earth to a cross. So we see then why the cross is such a focal point for the Christian faith. But I want you to understand something else about the cross. And if this, what is that thing called? Screen? If this screen was up, you would even see behind me. Oh, here goes Eddie reaching for it. That was subtle. And a bit noisy as well. I want you to understand something else about the cross. There is behind me, even now, a cross. And it's making, in all seriousness, it's making a very pointed statement. There is something that that cross is communicating to us. There's something that it's saying. I ask you, what is so striking about that cross? Well, the answer is that it's empty. Jesus is absent from the cross, isn't he? Jesus is no longer on the cross. Well, then where is he? What has happened to him? Where did he go and what does it all mean? Well, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 answers those questions. It explains to us why the cross is empty. And perhaps even more importantly, it instructs us as to the implications of that cross being empty. In fact, we will discover this morning that the empty cross teaches us three fundamental truths. Three truths. It teaches us first of the exaltation of Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus. Second, that a name was bestowed upon him. A name was bestowed upon him. And third, the empty cross speaks of the homage given to Jesus. The homage that is given to Jesus. So please follow along with me as I read God's word, beginning at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Notice first, the cross is empty, and it is empty because Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has been exalted. The Father has rewarded the Son. The Father has exalted the Son because of the Son's great act of condescension. The Son, who humbled himself by coming to the earth as a man, is, according to our text, following his humiliation, he is greatly exalted. He is greatly exalted. But what does this exaltation of Jesus mean? In other words, what does it look like? What is entailed in Jesus' exaltation? The answer is threefold. Jesus' exaltation encompasses his resurrection, his ascension, and his coronation. Again, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coronation. Jesus' resurrection is perhaps the most well-known aspect of his exaltation. We know that following his work on the cross, Jesus was resurrected from the grave. In simple language, Jesus didn't stay dead. The familiar words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, say it this way: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, which was what? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is highly significant for a host of reasons. It is by Jesus' resurrection that he becomes victorious. It's how he becomes victorious. So that Jesus, he triumphs in and through his resurrection. Now you should ask, well, who or what does Jesus become victorious over? Who or what does Jesus triumph over? Well, the Bible answers in this way: sin, the devil, and death. It is in the resurrection that Jesus conquers sin, he conquers the devil, and he conquers death. 1 John 3:5 says this. 1 John 3:5. You know that he, that is Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared to take away sins. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Jesus defeated sin in his resurrection. Also, in the same context, 1 John 3:8, it goes on to say this. the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus has defeated sin and destroyed the works of the devil. And that is what he did in his resurrection. Also, he overcame death, didn't he? In fact, we are told that Jesus died so that death would die. Jesus died so that death would die. Death has died through the resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews 2:14-15 explains it this way. This is Hebrews 2:14-15. Through death, he, that is Jesus, through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus' resurrection, it overcomes the enemy of our souls and his power, namely death. So that Jesus vanquishes the devil and death by himself dying and then being resurrected. So that Jesus, through and in his resurrection, has beaten, if you will, the devil. Listen to the testimony of Colossians 2:15. This is what it says of Jesus. That Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. And what? He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it. So that Jesus triumphs over the devil. Speaking of the connection between sin and death, 1 Corinthians 15:56-57 summarizes Jesus' resurrection victory in this way. This is 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. And you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. So that the victory, says the Bible, over sin and over death is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus' resurrection has announced the thundering declaration that the Son of God has decisively defeated sin and the devil and death. Jesus has overcome. The cross is empty. The tomb is vacant. Jesus has prevailed over his enemies. He has triumphed in and through his resurrection. In and through his resurrection. But Jesus' exaltation encompasses more than just his resurrection. Because for Jesus, following his resurrection, he also ascended. In other words, Jesus' resurrection means that the tomb is now empty. He's no longer in the tomb. The ascension means that he's no longer on the earth. This is because he has ascended into heaven. He has entered back into glory. So you will remember that this was Jesus' prayer to the Father on the eve of his betrayal and arrest. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus longed to return to the glory of heaven. So listen to the words of Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17:4-5. This is Jesus praying in John 17:4-5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, listen to the Lord Jesus. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world, the New King James says, was. The ESV says, existed. The humble servant Jesus, who took on flesh, yearns to return to the glory of heaven that is rightfully his. And friends, this is realized, this is actualized in his ascension. It was 40 days following Jesus' resurrection when, on the Mount of Olives, that he finally ascended to his Father. Acts 1, 9 through 11 records this familiar event. I will read it to you. This is Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, the text says he was lifted up. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why did you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up, he was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that Jesus is lifted up. Jesus is taken up. And he is lifted up and taken up from the earth to heaven. So that he has ascended back to heaven. Just ponder this. The eternal Son has returned to his glory now as the God-man. Let me say that again, because I don't think that resonates with most of us. The eternal Son, the pre-existent Word, has returned to his glory now as a God-man. Marvel at such a thought. This is what makes the ascension so unique and lovely. The God-man, the eternal Son who took on flesh while on this earth, he doesn't shed it at his ascension. But he ascends, he returns to his glory now as the God-man. As Philippians 2:9 says, God has exalted him. God has exalted him. And what I want you to see is that this exaltation of Jesus, it includes both his resurrection and his ascension back into glory. So both his resurrection and his ascension. Finally, Jesus' exaltation also includes his coronation. His coronation. So again, try and recall the events surrounding the Son of God. He was in heaven, but he left heaven and he came to the earth as a human. The God-man now went from the earth to a cross. He was resurrected 3 days later. He then ascended 40 days later. And then what? And he then sat down at the right hand of the Father and was crowned king. He sat down at God's right hand and was crowned king. That is why I am using the word coronation. So, for example, listen to the early preaching of the Apostle Peter. This is taken from Acts chapter 5, verse 30. This is what Peter says. Listen hear the barb on the end of this. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the God of our fathers, he raised Jesus, you know, the Jesus that you killed, Peter says. So he raised Jesus and he exalted him at his right hand. He exalted him at or to his right hand. This is all over the New Testament, guys. Hebrews 1:3 teaches that after Jesus' cross work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 3:1 exhorts you and I. It exhorts Christians to seek the things that are what? Above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. You see, the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Well, where is the God-man? Where is Jesus? The New Testament is clear that he is sitting at the right hand of God. And Jesus being at the right hand of God is intimately connected and wed to his authority or his sovereignty or his power or his kingship. That is why I've used the word coronation. Because Jesus has been crowned, as our last song said, King of the universe. King of the universe. That is the significance of the language of being at the right hand of God. When we read in the Bibles of being at the right hand of God or being at the right hand of a king or being at the right hand of anything, it is a position of complete power and authority and prominence and strength. And that is where Jesus is. He is at the right hand of the Father. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Ephesians 1:20, that he, now the he there is the Father, that he the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the Father raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now catch this sweeping statements that follow. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Where is Jesus? Well, he's been raised. And he has now been seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And he is there far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. At the right hand, Jesus sits with universal authority and dominion. All things are under his feet. He is the head. He has no rivals. And there he sits as supreme ruler. Again, 1 Peter 3:22 has the same flavor. It's a bit condensed. 1 Peter 3:22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Raw power and rule is what these texts are saying. The New Testament points us to this conclusion, friends. That Jesus ascended into heaven following his resurrection, and he then sat down at God's right hand and was declared king. Jesus is the king. That's what it means by his coronation. So when we return again to Philippians 2:9, and the text says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. What we are being taught is that Jesus was resurrected, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and that Jesus was crowned king. That is how he was exalted. And God did all of this for his son, because his son humbled himself by becoming a man and died in the place of sinners. That is the why Jesus has been exalted. The cross is in fact empty. And this is because Jesus has been exalted. But I want you to see what else our text says about Jesus. Look with me again at Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been exalted? Yes. Jesus has been given a new name. The Father has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Well, what is this highly regarded name? Well, for starters, it is not Jesus. It is not Jesus. That is not the name that is being referred to here in Philippians 2:9. Now, sure, Jesus was the name that was given to him at his incarnation, and it is still his name. So don't be concerned. We can still address Jesus as Jesus. We still pray in Jesus' name. But this name, the name that Philippians is talking about, is different. Because this name was given to Jesus after his cross work, wasn't it? It was given to him after his cross work. It was, if you will, this name was a part of Jesus' inheritance. God exalted him and he bestowed upon him a new name. So what is this new name then? The name bestowed upon Jesus following his exaltation is Lord. You see it there in Philippians 2:11. That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. It is this name that is given to Jesus. And this name bestowed upon Jesus, it's actually quite suggestive. You see, names in the ancient times meant much more than they do today. So you and I will pick names for all sorts of reasons. Some of those reasons are good, some of them are bad. But for all of the various reasons that your parents named you what they named you, in the biblical world, a name, it actually signified a status or a role or a function. In other words, your name was who you were. It actually said something about you. This is particularly noteworthy when we think of the names in the Bible that were given in the place of someone's actual birth name. In other words, we have biblical occurrences of name changes in the Bible itself. For example, we have changes from Abram to Abraham. We have changes from Sarai to Sarah. We have changes from Jacob to Israel. And all of those name changes, they are teaching us about the person. It is telling us who the person is. And the same is true with Jesus, who was exalted and given the name Lord. Now, the first sermon that was preached after Pentecost emphasizes this very point. So that Peter goes to great lengths to show that Jesus was given the name Lord. So to see this, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is Acts 2:29. Peter says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if there's admittedly any ambiguity in what has just been read, Peter summarizes, I think, pretty nicely in what follows here. So if you're scratching your head going, I'm not making the connections, Peter makes the connections for us. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. This is what you need to know, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is saying, this is the descendant of David. This is the Lord. This is the King. This is the one. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus ascended into the heavens. Jesus sat on his throne. And Jesus was given the name Lord. He is Lord. And this Jesus, who is Lord, is the sovereign over the entire cosmos. That is the significance of the name Lord. It, like his coronation, communicates to us this: his unrivaled authority over everything on this spinning rock. And more than that, because he is Lord, he is deity, he is God, he is Yahweh. One of the first passages that new Christians often memorize is from Romans 10:9. What does Romans 10:9 say? What does it say? Oh dear. It's something to the effect of that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what?
Lord.
That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. When we come to Christ, we are confessing. We are acknowledging his lordship. We are saying what Philippians 2 is saying, that his name is Lord. We are confessing that he is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. We are identifying Jesus with God and as God. Our scripture reading this morning was from Isaiah 45, and it was intentional. There is, according to Isaiah 45, only one God, and only one Savior, and only one Lord. And yet here, that text is ascribed in Philippians to Jesus, so that Jesus, by virtue of his exaltation, is given a new name, so that he is the Lord, he is God, he is the Savior. That is his name. That is who he is. This is one of the strongest texts in all of the New Testament for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. That's his new name. That's who he is. What does the empty cross teach us? First, we learn of Jesus' exaltation. Second, that this name was bestowed upon him. And third, and as you are probably beginning to see how all of these doctrines are interrelated, third, that homage is given to Jesus. The homage that is given to him. So look with me again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please notice, if you would, the posture before the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. Notice the posture. Philippians 2:10 describes it as one of bowing. or kneeling. The subjects of this great exalted Lord are bowing before Him. But that is not all, is it? Because Philippians 2:11, it goes on to say that while they bow, they are also confessing or acknowledging. What we have here is universal homage being paid to the Lord of glory, reverence to the King of the universe. That is why the text speaks of the bowing of the knee. You see, this was and still is today, it's a common idiom for doing homage. Bowing before someone is regarded around the globe today as an act of honor. It is a recognition of authority and rank. So make no mistake about it. The exalted Lord of the universe will be paid homage. And who will pay this homage? Who will bow the knee? Who will acknowledge with their mouth the greatness and the grandeur of this Lord? Every single person. Every single person, both believer and unbeliever alike. There is coming a future day when every soul will bow before the Lord and every soul will confess His Lordship. That is why the language here in Philippians 2 is so overtly universal. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will confess with the tongue. No one will escape paying homage to the Lord of heaven and earth. Because His authority and His rule and His kingship and His dominion and His sovereignty and His power extends to the four corners of the globe. And more than that, it spans from one end of the universe to the other. He will be honored. And of that there is no doubt. He is the exalted Lord, and He will be given homage. And the empty cross, friends, is the anchor of such a glorious truth. Knees will bow, and tongues will confess. There is coming a day when what is true for Christians will be a reality for the rest of the world. Namely, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all. So that it is the destiny of every human being to submit to Jesus. Believers do it in this life out of desire. Unbelievers will do it in the next life out of disgrace. Regardless, this exalted Lord will be paid homage. Weak saint, know that the cross is empty. Jesus is no longer on that cross, nor are His remains in some distant graveyard outside Jerusalem, because Jesus has been exalted. He has been resurrected. And as I've shown you from Scripture earlier this morning, Jesus in and through His resurrection triumphed over sin and the devil and death. He triumphed over His enemies. Catch this. He triumphed over your enemies. So that His resurrection is your resurrection. His resurrection is your life. So Romans 4:25 succinctly says this: Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. Weak saint, your righteousness is His righteousness. It is not of your own. It is not of your own doing. Jesus was raised for you so that you would be righteous because of Him, not of yourself. Romans 8:33 and 34, it makes the same connection. This is Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised. It's God who justifies. And Jesus died for sinners and was raised for sinners. And if you are His, then you have nothing to fear. For those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection is the anchor for our salvation. Jesus being raised from the dead is God's way of publishing abroad sinners can be forgiven. Sinners can be forgiven if they would come by faith. Struggling Christian, know that the cross is empty. Take heart, because Jesus has ascended to the glory of heaven. Take courage and comfort in our ascended Jesus. Why? Because the scriptures are clear that Jesus who ascended will also descend. That is to say, He will come again. Acts 1:11, which I referenced earlier this morning, says this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Therefore, His ascension is also a promise of what? His return. Which means that our Jesus has not abandoned us. It means that He will come again. And He will do so to gather us together with Him. The inspired apostle informs us that Christians will be caught up together with other Christians in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. Find encouragement, struggling Christian. We will be reunited with those who have died in the faith. And we will meet our Lord Jesus face to face. Weary believer, the cross is empty. God has exalted Him. And Jesus is today currently sitting at the right hand of God, crown on head, ruling over the universe as its rightful Lord. He is the absolute King of creation. And we must, by the help of God's Spirit, trust His Word over our own circumstances. Because it doesn't look that way, does it? Tragedy and suffering and affliction and the struggles of this life are real. And I by no means intend to minimize such things. As one author has recently noted, and I quote, "It's easy to lose sight of the larger work God is doing in creation when our own square foot of creation is in chaos," end quote. I know that I feel that way when difficulty is brought into my life. I want my square foot of creation to be perfect all the time. But it isn't. At least not yet. But the Bible tells us that our Lord and King is on His throne. And He has promised those who are His the strength and the stamina to persevere. He's promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. So that every day is one day closer to our Lord and King, making all things perfect. One day every wrong will be righted. One day every tear will be wiped away. One day we will see no longer through glass dimly, but we will see with our eyes what we now see by faith. The Lord Jesus in all His glory and all His splendor sitting on the throne. And we have got to, weary believer, by the help of the Spirit, take courage. That the empty cross, it communicates that. It communicates that. And in conclusion, hardened unbeliever, the cross is empty. The exalted Lord will one day visibly return and manifest His glory. And you will, regardless of what you think at this moment, you will bow your knee and acknowledge His rank. Every single person, from Adam to the last person, will have to deal with this exalted Lord. For there is no escaping Him. The problem is, all too often, the Lord Jesus is presented as some heavenly Santa Claus or something like that. We have somehow domesticated Jesus. We have declawed Him. We have put a leash on Him. We have stuffed Him into a pet carrier. And you probably grow weary of His barking. You may actually think that you are the Alpha of the universe. But I can assure you of this. Such thoughts are only the vain imaginations of your heart. Because the Lord Jesus is not domesticated. And He is not easily marginalized. And He is not psychologically privatized. And He is not remarkably sanitized. You are dealing with Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the ascended Lord, the crowned Lord. Homage is His. Worship is His. Everything is His. You are His. And you will, and I will, and every person will bow their knee because He is the Creator and you are not. And do not let the fact that He once wore a crown of thorns annul the fact that He now wears a crown of glory. For you will face this Lord of glory, and it will be a tragic day for you. It will be a tragic day for you. But there is yet good news, hardened unbeliever. And the good news is this. The cross is empty. Which means that God has made a way for sinners like you to be saved. And you need to know that your safety and your refuge is not found through trusting in yourself or in your good works or in your good deeds or in anything of the sort. In fact, your safety is actually found totally outside of yourself. For the only hope that you or I have is through the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Jesus that is your only means of peace with this Lord that you will one day face. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus has made peace by the blood of His cross. He's made peace by the blood of His cross. There is peace for the sinner through the cross. Hardened unbeliever, seek peace and shelter through the work of the Lord Jesus. Everyone's knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. For some, it will be an act of adoration and worship and joy. For others, it will be an unfortunate act of sorrow and resistance and shame. I urge you now, come to Christ. Submit to the Lord Jesus. Be saved. Turn from your sin and trust that His work on the cross is sufficient to save you. Look to the empty cross. Look to the empty cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great kindness and mercy and patience
that you have shown to us in the giving of your Son. We pray that all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done would be honored and exalted and glorified in this place and in the lives of these people. God, we pray that you would comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us. That you would draw our hearts and our minds away from ourselves and onto you. We also pray, Father, for those that don't know Christ, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be made much of. In his name we pray. Amen.